Brother Malcolm, I told my wife, when I told her what the scripture reading was, I said it's kind of tricky. I wanted to start with Noah in our lesson this morning because it does tie in with what we're going to talk about. And I've got a point that I want to make that I hope we'll keep in mind as we go through the lesson from this particular text. But our lesson is not about Noah. But it is about saving faith, and we know that Noah is one who was saved by his faith. Faith is what saved him. He put his trust in God, and as Brother Malcolm made mention, God gave him instructions, and Noah did everything God told him to do. In fact, there's two. That last verse of chapter 6, and then verse 11, I think it is also, makes almost the same statement. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Noah did all that God commanded him to do. Why? Because he trusted God. There were a lot of things going on that Noah didn't understand. Hebrew writer tells us that he didn't know about rain, or at least flooding rain. And when we read about the climate before the flood, we find that a mist watered the earth. And so it's easy to see, Noah, when God said it's going to rain, I'm going to open up the heavens and it's going to pour down and flood the earth. Noah had never seen anything like that. Yet he trusted God enough, he just did what God told him to do because he was a righteous man. That's why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah did what he was instructed to do, but without God, Noah still would have perished. I want us to note the last phrase in the reading that Brother Malcolm did for us this morning, and the Lord shut him in. Noah and all the animals got in the ark, and then it was God that sealed up the ark. You know, we talk a lot about whether the ark was made out of gopher wood and what would have happened if it didn't have gopher wood. What would have happened if he didn't do the in and out with pitch and what was that? Noah did all the things exactly like God said, but if God had not shut him in, Noah wouldn't have survived the flood. I'm convinced of that. Noah's faith was pulling him closer and closer to God. And so when we read there and understand the things going on with Noah, I think that's something we need to keep in mind when we look at other things of faith and look and find where God is involved in that. And certainly we ought to understand that. We ought to recognize that. But I want us to understand as we look at a couple of things this morning that our faith needs to be bringing us closer and closer to the hand of God. We can't have faith in ourselves. We can't have faith just in the Word just because it's good words. It needs to be faith in God that God will do exactly what He said He would do. That's going to be the end result of our faith. That's going to be what finalizes our salvation is God taking action. I don't want to diminish from faith, and we're going to talk about faith this morning because it is faith that saves us. And we'll talk about what that faith is, but let's not forget, it is the action of God that makes that faith complete. Saving faith should lead us to the hand of God. Actually, the text for our lesson is going to be multiple places. You see three Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These, as we've talked about before, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the story that we're going to look at this morning is a story of two healings that Jesus performs pretty much one right after the other. Maybe one's more spectacular than the other. Maybe one is more involved than the other. But Jesus is the reason they're healed. And we want to talk about those things because I think when we look at these two events, what we see is the importance of putting our trust in God. And I need to tell you to start with, our lesson is going to be just a little bit different. I know y'all look at these screens sometimes and I got a list of text and we got another screen with a list of text and another screen with a list of text. These are the three main texts we're going to be looking at this morning. And when I go reading the text, you're going to think, well, now wait a minute, which one's he reading from? And that's why I'm putting this little note in here. I'm reading from the three texts combined. It's based on McGarvey's fourfold gospel, but instead of the King James Version that McGarvey uses in his fourfold gospel, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version's text. But it is combined based on McGarvey's fourfold gospel. If you have access to that, certainly you know what that's about. And he combines the text wherever, it's just all four gospels combined together. And so I want to use that this morning because these two stories are intertwined with each other and they are very close to identical in the three gospels. If you want an example of the synoptic nature of the synoptic gospels, this is one of those. But these are the texts where this text comes from. And there'll be a little duplication of what we say as we read through this because it's from three different places and worded just a little different in some of them. But I want us to look at this section as a whole. So the readings will be a little different than they normally are in our sermons because we have combined these three gospels into one text. When we start looking at this story, we find that while Jesus was saying these things, in the midst of what had been going on, there came a man named Jairus. He was one of the synagogue officials, and on seeing Jesus, he bowed down at his feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Earnestly, he said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now, I want to take just a moment here and talk about Jairus. He's a leader of the synagogue, and from our studies in the Gospels, one of the things that comes to mind automatically when we read leader of a synagogue is he probably doesn't like Jesus. That's a general rule. The leaders of the Jews were the ones who opposed Jesus. Now, I'm not saying Jairus did, and I'm not saying all the leaders of the synagogue were that way. They allowed him into the synagogues. And they may have been more receptive to him than, say, the Sanhedrin or the leaders of the scribes and Pharisees were. But in general, the synagogue officials were not really receptive to the message of Christ. We see that as the apostles, and especially Paul, began to go out and preach the gospel. He was kicked out of the synagogue in at least one place and probably in multiple places. And so, in general, the idea that we get when we think about one who is a leader of the synagogue is someone who would be opposed to the Lord, or at least not very receptive. And so, when we think about that, and consider Jairus here, one of the thoughts that comes to mind when I'm thinking on that is, why would he go to Jesus? And I think that's an important point for us to consider. Jairus went to Jesus because he was desperate. His little girl was dying. And it doesn't say anything about how long she had been sick, what all was going on, how much trouble he had gone to with doctors and things like that. But his little girl was dying and he had heard about Jesus. He had heard that Jesus healed and he had seen where Jesus had healed. Now, based on where this is in the text, we recognize this is probably at least early in the ministry of Christ, but Jesus had been ministering in the regions around Jerusalem and Judea for a period of time. And so it's easy to see that the synagogue leader would have heard what Jesus had been doing. The people would have come into the synagogues on Saturday and said, "Did you hear what Jesus did? Did you hear about what he did? What's been going on?" He would have heard these things at least secondhand, may have heard them and seen them for himself. And so he recognized Jesus as an opportunity, as something that he could go to Jesus and find help. And I think it's important that we note that. And one of the reasons I think we need to note that is that we need to avoid waiting until everything is falling apart before we go to Jesus. for help. We don't wait till the last minute. He's not a last resort. As Christians, Jesus ought to be the first one we think of. We ought to go to Him first. Now, again, I don't know what was in the mind of Jairus. Maybe Jesus is the first one he went to. But here's an opportunity for us to remind ourselves that that's what we need to do. His loved one was near death. He needed Jesus. And no matter what else was going on, no matter what his leaders had to say, I'm going to Jesus because I believe He can help my daughter. He can bring her back from the brink of death. And so he comes and he calls Jesus. He tells him what's going on. Jesus gets up from where he is talking and they head to the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, to heal his 12-year-old daughter. But as he went, a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and could not be healed by anyone and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garments, I will get well." Now we're going to put Jairus on pause for a minute. We'll get back to him. But we got an interruption in what's going on with Jairus. And I guess maybe at this point I could mention, think a little bit about what might be going through Jairus' mind as they're headed to heal his daughter who's dying. And Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" But we have this description of this woman. She had been suffering for 12 years. Had been to all the experts, all the doctors, back and forth. This doctor, and he sends her there, and then over here, spent everything she had trying to be healed of this hemorrhage that she has, and had found no relief. In fact, it got worse. Then she heard about Jesus. She heard about Jesus. I'll let you write the scripture reference on this one on your own. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. She heard about Jesus, and she said, "This man can help me." 12 years of doctors, no progress. But she was convinced because she heard about Jesus that if she just touched the fringe on the end of his garment, she will be healed. Now folks, that's a pretty good demonstration of faith that moves. Faith that causes us to take action. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2 beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2 beginning in verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This woman, as far as I know, nobody knows what her name is. She had faith that Jesus could heal her. But she also understood that unless she took action, that faith would not help. She had to take action. And that's what James is telling us here. He uses the example of Abraham offering Isaac. He uses the example of Rahab receiving the messengers and keeping them safe. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 has a list of those who are by faith saved. In fact, we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's where we read Noah was saved by faith. By faith he built the ark and he saved himself and his household. This woman had faith. And because of that faith, we read immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments? Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter and his disciples, it's always interesting to me, it says Peter and his disciples. Why did it just say his disciples? Because probably Peter's the one that spoke up first. "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" This wasn't the first time Jesus had been in crowds. And we've all been in crowds at some time or another. Some of y'all may have went to concerts. You can't have a decent concert without having a crowd. Some of y'all may went to the malls back in the day when the malls were crowded. Or maybe you went to the state fair. Maybe it was just opening up the stadium for the football game. Everybody piled in together. How many people end up touching you while you're trying to do that? I started to say a band concert. If it's a good band, maybe. Just crowding people in. Can you tell whether one individual touched you or 25? But Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, "Someone did touch me." Not just I was touched, but someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. Note, it was the power going out from Jesus that made the difference in this woman's health. Jesus knows everything. He knew what had happened, he knew when it happened, and he knew who it happened with. But Jesus, turning, looked around to see the woman who had done this. He looked around to find her, and he knew who she was when he found her. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, and fell down before him and declared the whole truth in the presence of all the people, the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." I want you to notice her healing was immediate. No delay. When she touched the hem of his garment, or the fringe on the hem of his garment, she was healed. She knew it, and Jesus knew it. He knew the power had gone out from him. And notice, she both had faith and she confessed that faith. She told him the whole truth. Here's why I reached out and touched you, Lord. I heard about you. I've got this problem I've been dealing with for 12 years and couldn't get it fixed. I knew that if I came to you and just touched the hem of your garment, Lord, I knew I would be healed. She told him the whole story. She confessed her belief in him and his power. It was the faith that caused her to take action that made her completely whole. But note also that the healing came from the power of Christ. Just like the salvation of Noah and his household in the ark came from the hand of the Lord closing them in. Not just his garment, not just her faith. The power came from Christ himself. She was healed immediately. When we move back to the story of Jairus and his daughter, as we continue reading, we find while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still talking to this woman, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Think about that. I came to Jesus. I told him what was going on. He got up and we were headed that way. And this woman came by and stopped him. And while we're here dealing with this woman, my daughter died. And you have to think that out in your head because there's nothing about that in the Scripture. It doesn't say anything about him having any kind of problem, him having any kind of response, any kind of reaction. And I'm convinced that's because he still trusted in Jesus. If Jesus could heal her from her sickness near death, couldn't he also raise her from the dead? And Jesus calms any fears he may have had. Overhearing what had been spoken, he said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." I think that's an interesting phrasing. Jesus knew very well that it was going to take more than the belief of Jairus for Jairus' daughter to be made well. But what he told Jairus is only believe. Here's your responsibility, Jairus. You believe. And I think that's a powerful statement for us today. That's what God tells us to do. Believe. Believe in me. Believe in my word. Just believe. And if we believe like God wants us to believe, then we'll do what He says. And we'll be saved. Sometimes we think serving God and obtaining our salvation and keeping our salvation is just this terrible drudgery. It's just a constant battle of having to do this and having to do that. We forget what it boils down to is, do I believe Jesus or not? And if I believe Jesus, all of that that seems like such a drudgery, yes, there's going to be some. I'm not going to do this anymore, and I'm going to make sure that I do this, and I'm going to be more careful here, and I'm not going to pay any attention to that. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of that. But it's not going to be a burden to us. In fact, it's going to be to us like it was to that woman who had had the 12-year hemorrhage. It's going to be a joy. And it will be an urgency. Here's my salvation, and I will take advantage of it. I will believe. I'm not going to do this because I have to do this. I'm going to do this because God asked me to do it. God said, keep yourself away from sin. So I'm going to do my best to keep myself away from sin. That's what He asked of me. And I trust that His hand will be there, both to help me in staying away from those things and completing those things I have to do, and to guide me into salvation for all eternity. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. The delay, as of what he saw right then, had cost him his daughter. But not one word of murmur or bitterness. No call to hasten. They just went on toward the house. The text says Jesus allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. I know that's repetitive statements, but that's the way it's worded in a couple of the Gospels. When they got there, when Jesus came into the synagogue official's house, he saw a commotion. And the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, loudly weeping and wailing and lamenting for her. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? Stop weeping. Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Now here's one of those places where a little bit of social understanding might help us. When someone died in the Jewish society, they did not take that person down to the morgue, take them through and embalm them, wait 3 days, and then bury them. They didn't set them up in the house and mourn necessarily for 2 or 3 or 4 days waiting. Sometimes they buried them the same day. And when they had a funeral, when someone died, they would hire mourners to come in. People who were professional criers. And so these flute players and the crowd that's weeping and wailing may very well have been prepared for the time for this girl to die. She was on her deathbed, and when they decided she had died, they saw she was not living anymore. They began the funeral, so to speak. And so, I don't think this is unexpected by the man and his wife. But here this man had gone to get Jesus to heal his daughter because she was near death. And when he gets back home, they've already started her funeral. Started the weeping and wailing, the mourning session regarding her death. And so, it would have taken great faith in Jesus for Jairus and his wife to continue with Christ into this. The mourners there would have tested their resolve. But Jesus' response to all of this, stop weeping, leave. There is no funeral today. She's asleep. The people laughed at him because they knew she was dead. There was no doubt in the minds of all of those involved that she had died. And Jesus limited the audience, and they were in a limited space when he went in to raise her from the dead. When the crowd had all been sent out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. So there's Jairus and his wife, there's Peter, James, and John, and Jesus in the room, in the house. It's all that's there. And as I was studying this, reading about this, I thought, wait, Matthew wasn't even there. Yet he knew the whole story. Luke wasn't there. And while Luke tells us he researched the things about Jesus and talked to people, generally it's thought that a lot of his information came from Paul. At least the information he got on earth. Mark is probably the closest to those who were present, as he was kin to Peter. And so he could have talked to an eyewitness. But I say all that to remind us, it's not the individual that wrote the story. It's where the story came from. And that was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God told them what happened. But by having a limited audience and a limited space, it was going to be hard for them to have an inaccurate report of what took place as well. Plus the distractions of all the other things in the way were gone. Taking the child by the hand, Jesus said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And her spirit returned. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat, and immediately they were completely astounded. Her parents were amazed. But he gave them strict orders to tell no one what had happened, that no one should know about this. The news spread throughout all that land. The crowd knew he had gone in. The crowd knew that she had died. And then she came back out walking, eating. Hard to hide that. Hard to hide that. Now the story could have gone around, yes, she wasn't dead. She was just very, very weak and almost dead. But the crowd probably wouldn't have accepted that. And Peter, James, John, Jairus, and Jairus' wife knew the difference. And we know the difference because God recorded this story for us. It's always interesting to me when I read this story. Jesus talks to the little girl like he was waking her up from a nap. That's what he told him. She's just asleep. But the text tells us that she was dead because it says her spirit returned. And when the spirit is not with the body is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. Her spirit returned. She was dead and now she is alive. The only thing that Jesus said for her to recover from her sickness is give her something to eat. She's been laid up, not eating well. If she was sick, we don't eat very well when we're sick. Give her something to eat. Because she was completely healed. Whatever had brought her to death's door was gone. And her spirit was back in her body. In fact, the way the text reads, she got up like a 12-year-old would. And other than needing some food to strengthen her body, she was like any other 12-year-old in that region. Completely whole. Completely healed. How did that happen? Jairus' faith. If Jairus had not had faith in Jesus enough to go to Jesus and say, "Come heal my daughter." If Jairus had not had the patience to stay with Jesus while the woman with the hemorrhage interrupted their travel. If Jairus had come to the door of his house and just lost it because they were already grieving over the death of his daughter, it was the faith and steadfastness of Jairus in that faith. Just like we see in Noah when we go read the story of Noah building the ark. He took a year to build that ark. Now, considering the size, I'm not sure I could have built it in a year with power tools. And it probably wouldn't have been square when I got done anyway. But we see not just faith, but steadfastness in that faith. That's saving faith. Saved his daughter. Probably saved Jairus as well. If he had been having doubts before, he was probably one of those leaders of the Jews. May have even been one that actually admitted to believing in Jesus. And somebody asked why? Well, he raised my daughter from the dead. That's why. He showed me who he was. So I have no doubts. We don't ever hear anything more about him at all that I know of. But we do know there were many of the rulers of the Jews who obeyed on the day of Pentecost. And there were some of the rulers of the Jews and leaders of the Jews who obeyed and followed Christ as disciples, some silently, some admittedly, his disciples. Jairus stayed true to his faith when things went down, when things were falling apart, because he had steadfast faith in the Savior. We need that kind of steadfast faith. The kind that causes us to stick with Jesus even when things are hard. Stick with Jesus when things don't look like they're going the way that they need to go. And stick with Jesus. Pull ourselves closer and closer to Him and put our dependence and our hope upon Him when everything else has failed. Jesus will be there for us. That's saving faith. Saving faith accepts God's will without question, without hesitation. Once we hear of Jesus and learn that He's the only one who can truly heal us, we never let go. We don't waver. We hold that much more tightly to Him. We recognize that only by submission to Him and His will can we help our cause. We take urgent action and we are steadfast in that action if we have saving faith. Because elsewise we don't recover. If we don't get started and keep going, we fall behind. We're lost. I think we also need to recognize that this kind of faith and this kind of trust in God, in His Word and in Christ will bring us astounding results. It will bring us greater things than we imagine. I'm convinced both here in this life and certainly for all of us in the life to come. I don't think we can even wrap our minds around a portion of what heaven's going to be like. We get some vague images here and there in Scripture. But I think they're so dumbed down, so to speak, because of our lack of intelligence and understanding, that they're nowhere near what we're going to experience there. Beyond our comprehension. But God will be with us in this life as well. And there will be true results for putting our life into the hands of the Lord. That's exactly what Noah did. He built the ark. God said it's time to get in the ark. The rains got started. Noah and all the animals went in the ark. And Noah let God seal the door. The Lord closed them in. Most of us, we lock our doors at night and then before we go to sleep, we go back and walk around and make sure they're locked again. Just in case. Noah just went in the ark and let God shut him in because he trusted God. God had brought him this far. God will see him through. Jairus the same. He trusted in Jesus and he waited. Even when it cost his daughter her life, as far as he understood. He waited. And when Jesus took action, he received blessing beyond what he thought he could have. the woman who was healed of her hemorrhage, all of that suffering, when she came to Jesus, it was gone. I'm convinced these stories can help us with our faith, that we can have a saving faith. A faith that calls us to action, that impresses upon us our need to take action upon the will of God, to submit to Him and to do His law, but recognizing and understanding in all of that, that without God, we're still going to be lost no matter what we do. It is God we put our trust and our hope in. It is Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. It is His blood that pays the price. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe He died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood for your sins? Then you can be saved. Act upon that belief. Follow the will of God. Confess your belief in Jesus. Turn from serving self and the world. Turn from serving sin. Put your life in the hands of God by submitting an obedient baptism to have your sins washed away. An immersion in a grave of water as Jesus was buried in the grave and rising up out of that watery grave, a new creature, a new life, a child of God. If you've taken those steps in the past and you find that you've strayed from your service, when things got hard, you fell back, you stumbled rather than standing firm, we urge you to correct that. Change that attitude. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive you of that, and we know that He will. John tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we will confess our sins to Him. And if we can help you with those things this morning, time and opportunity is yours. Come while we stand and sing for encouragement.